Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your restoration. We thank you so much, Father, that no matter what, whether we turn away from you or whatever pain or whatever problems that we have in life, that you can restore. And we do ask you, Father, to be in this place as we sung, "Come, Jesus, come." That is the only reason why we are here, to glorify you, to have fellowship with you, and to have fellowship with one another, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, guys. Good morning. What's going on, church? I did want to remind you guys, I don't know if some of you are going to be happy or sad about this, but I'm not preaching next week. I won't even be in town next week. You get to hear Pastor Danielle preach next week. Yeah, I'm going to such a nerdy convention that even my own nerdy wife won't go to it with me. Okay? It's amazing. It's great. I'm hoping to meet the original Green Ranger from Power Rangers. Don't judge me. You get a nerdy pastor, he's going to do nerdy things. Okay? I'll have to take pictures and show you a nerd in his natural habitat, maybe. We'll see. I don't know. It gets pretty bad, so I don't know if you guys want to see that or not. No thanks. Yeah. Ooh. Anyways, well, today we are going to continue on in Acts. We've seen the church go through quite a bit of stuff. We're continuing to see it build up. But a quick review from what we talked about last week. First of all, remember that our beliefs have to be submitted to God's actual character and personality. We have to be very careful not to apply what we think God is and how he acts and how he behaves simply because that's what we say. It's all about him. Remember, we worship in spirit and in truth. Secondly, miracles, again, are for God's glory and honor. Whatever he chooses to do is specifically for his purposes and not just for our own conveniences and comfort. If God grants us something that helps us out, then absolutely, amen, glory to God. But that's the whole point, to show thankfulness to him who gave us what we asked for. But we also have to remember that the miracle, like with the apostles, the miracle at the time was that they were freed from prison. Sometimes the miracle is that you remain in prison so that someone else can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, like we'll see later with Paul and the guard in the prison that he went and got and was with. Thirdly, if it's something from God, there's no point in fighting against it. You can disagree all you want. It's still going to happen. And finally, remember that it's not a question of if the world is going to come against us, but when. Be prepared and rejoice in suffering because great is our reward in heaven. And then in our text, we say that after this incident, the church began to grow and people began to flock to the apostles because of the signs and wonders. So let's pray, and then we'll continue on in chapter 6. Dear Holy Father, we thank you again for the example of the early church. We thank you, Father, that we can even see examples of the enemies of the church so that maybe we don't make the same mistakes. We ask you, Father, to bless the rest of this time, bless this service, guide my words, and let them be your words, and whatever it is you have to say, help us to hear. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, here's what's happening. Jesus specifically said to take care of the orphans and the widows. And the early church takes that very seriously. So there's a certain time of the day where within the church they would be distributing the needs of the widows and the orphans, giving food, giving money, giving whatever it is that they needed. And so we see these two groups clash, the Hebrews and the Hellenists. These two groups are actually Jewish. At no point right now do we see Gentiles within the church. We have the Hebrew Jews and we have the Hellenist Jews. And surprise, surprise, we see this conflict happen. Because it's often said ministry would be easy if it just wasn't for the people. Because people can be messy. But here's the thing with these two. The Hebrew Jews were they embraced traditional Jewish values and culture. They were Jewish through and through. There wasn't going to be any other culture within them other than being a Jew. And the Hellenists, on the other hand, they spoke Greek. They were a little bit more progressive. They embraced a little bit more Greek culture. And so even outside the church, there was conflict between these two. Because the Hebrew Jews tended to regard the Hellenists as unspiritual compromisers. And the Hellenists viewed the Hebrews as holier-than-thou traditionalists. Doesn't that sound familiar? This is still going on even today. How many times have we had conflict and balancing that tightrope? Is it too progressive to only have your Bible on your phone? I mean, these kids these days just can't have a physical Bible no more. They got to have everything on the phone. Those stinking apps, it's going to rot their brains. Is it too traditional, though, to have maybe a hymn night, a hymn worship night? Are we too stuck in our ways because we might open up those old hymnals? It's a balancing act, and we see constantly which one is correct, which one's compromising, which one is more spiritual than the other. Is it the suit and tie guy? Is he more spiritual than the guy who comes in with the tank top and the flip-flops? I mean, this still continues to go beyond that. It continues because even the Hebrews view the Hellenists as not even Jewish enough. They're traitors to their own people. And we see groups now interacting in the church. And it's not for certain whether the Hellenist claims that they were being neglected or not was fact, but in the end, they felt personally slighted. So again, this is another way that Satan can probably try to divide and conquer the church. We've seen these attacks happen. So now he's kind of trying to work on this. But here's what the Hellenists do. And this is the good thing that we're going to talk about that the church needs to remember to do. The Hellenists had a problem. The Hellenists were offended. You know what they did? They talked about it. They approached the problem. They said, hey, we have an issue. We feel slighted. We feel offended. How often does that happen in the church today? How many stories have we heard within the church that said, I was offended at church, so I just stopped going? Or I don't talk to that person anymore. Or, you know, you gossip and you gather your little allies and look for spiritual guidance, but it's really just to go and, you know, talk bad about somebody. Because that is exactly what the church needs to do. Because if you just leave, then the cycle continues. The problem is still there. If you're going to church until there's a conflict and then you decide to leave, you're in that church body for the wrong reason. Because here's the thing, it may come as a shock to you, but guess what? You are not always going to get along with each other. I know that's a big surprise. It's not all sunshine and rainbows in the church. There's going to be conflict. It's going to happen. I mean, married people, do you always get along with your spouse? Don't shake your head so quickly, Danielle. Calm down. Gosh. Do you just, anytime you have a conflict with your spouse, do you leave? Are you done? Okay, we're done now. I mean, I hope not. I mean, think about it at work. How often do you get along with your coworkers? All the time? Is it just awesome at work every single day? Is your boss just so amazing all the time? Well, mine is, so I don't know about you. But again, you don't say, every time there's a conflict, you don't say, okay, I'm leaving this job now. I'm going to go find another one. And then when I have a conflict there, I'm going to go find another one. And then when there's conflict there, because there will be, I'm going to go find another one, and so on, and so on, and so on. And again, in the church, it's not that different. We're still human beings. We still struggle with the sinful nature. We are not all the same. My background and my ways are not the same as yours. The way I do things is not the same as yours, so there will be conflict. The difference is how the church is supposed to handle it. Because first of all, Jesus had a revolutionary idea of actually going and talking to someone you might actually have an issue with. The one we hear most often, Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. Jesus had very practical, revolutionary ideas. Don, I have an issue with you. Let's go sit down and have a conversation so that it doesn't fester. I don't really. I do with Ken because that's why I wore my Dodgers shirt today. I like him. But that way, things don't fester. And he even goes on to say, okay, if he doesn't listen to you, then find a couple of brothers and then start talking about it. But the heart of the matter is you're going to go to your brother or sister to resolve the issue. You're not going over there to give them a tongue lashing, to put them in their place, or just yell and scream at them so that you can feel better. You're going there with the intention of resolving the issue and praying and moving forward with it. Paul even goes on to say in Colossians 3:12-14, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I hate to tell you this, guys, but if you ever had someone annoy you or irritate you, well, you've annoyed or irritated somebody else. Bear with one another. Be patient with one another. And remember that love is the glue that holds us together. It's not similar backgrounds. It's not similar ethnicities. It's not similar culture. It is the love of Christ that bonds all these different groups of people together. And that is what the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be an absolute miracle that these groups of people can actually have a common bond and be together. The world is actually supposed to look at us and say, that's not supposed to work. That group and that group are supposed to hate each other. Why are they liking each other? Why are they loving each other? Why are they being patient with one another? The church does not work without the love of Christ. That's one of the main factors you'll see in a dysfunctional church body. Is we'll start getting these little camps and we'll start getting and gossiping and having these issues and that one's not like me and I'm not like them kind of thing. Because again, Jesus specifically says that we declare who we belong to by how we treat each other. John 13:34-35, a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now again, love is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. Love is not always, I'm constantly getting along with you, or sometimes I may not even like you, but there's still this bond and I'm still going to love you. It's kind of like brothers and sisters. I can talk trash about you, you can talk trash about me, but I got your back if anybody else messes with you. I don't care who it is, right? That's how church is supposed to be a family. That's who we are. I may not like you, but yes, you can call me at 3 a.m. if something happens, and I'm still there for you. And so we see these brothers and sisters go to the apostles, and they start trying to resolve this issue. In Acts chapter 6, 2-4, the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. Now, this isn't just talking about literally serving tables, but handling the practical and administrative needs of the church as a whole. And here's something else. The apostles don't have a better than everybody else attitude here. Okay, this is an issue. As a matter of fact, there's a story I heard of one pastoral couple visiting another at their church. They had a little lunch afterwards, and they're hanging out and talking. And the pastoral wife of the church starts to get up, and she's cleaning up, and you know the other pastor's taking out the trash and doing all these particular things. And the visiting pastoral wife stops her in her tracks and says, "No, no, no, honey. Pastors don't take the trash out. You need to find someone else to do that." That is a complete and utter misrepresentation of what is going on here in particular. The apostles are trying to accomplish something because, you see, the church is growing and growing and growing and growing. It's not just 12. It's no longer just 125. There's a lot of people and a lot of moving parts now at play here. And what the apostles are saying is that they have their particular work to do that God has called them to do. Now it's start time to have other people start doing these things. He's delegating and telling people and calling people to do certain works within the church of things that need to be done. And it's the same model that we should have today. I like how this one commentary that I read said this: a pastor should not have his or her time consumed in tasks that are essentially serving tables. Yet, there is something wrong with a pastor who considers such work beneath them. Everyone is called to do something within the church. Every single one of us. Often, either it's the pastor who's looked to take care of things, just about everything, to the point of burning out completely. Or there's the pastor who completely takes the hands off of everything and neglects everything else that needs to be done. I hear all the time, "I just don't have time to do this or that within the church. Besides, I'm not the pastor, it's not my job." But the church isn't just consisted of pastors. All of us are called to do God's work in one way or another, and no job is more or less than the other. 1 Corinthians 12, 20-22. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." So church, it doesn't matter what your role is here. It's all important and for the glory of God. The pastor, as pastors, just because I'm raised up higher than you, I kind of don't like that. I'm not on a pedestal simply because I'm the pastor. Your work, whatever it is that you do for the church, within the church, is just as important and just as necessary as what I'm doing. Sometimes more important. Because the church, the pastor is really meant to take care of the church as the church goes out and does the work of God and spreads the gospel. We're just here making sure that the flock is going in the right direction. And notice something else. Even as practical as distributing needs of widows, the apostles instruct the church to find men of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit. It shows that even practical jobs within the church should have a spiritual aspect in mind. It's not just about getting the job done. You know, some time ago when I first became a Christian and I was on the worship team at the church I was going to, there was this debate of worship teams actually going out and hiring professional but non-believing members to play in their band. And my only real concern was that is maybe at the moment we stopped remembering what the worship team is there for. As much as, yes, we are presenting something to God, we're presenting our talents and we need to do the best that we can to present those talents to God, but the actual aspect of worship is to focus on Him. And if you have non-believers in there, yes, you're going to sound professional, yes, you're going to sound great, but you might be spiritually empty. And that's the worst of the two. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the church should only hire Christian whatever. If the plumbing needs done, we need to find someone within the church to do plumbing or electrical or insurance agents or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying here. But there are certain aspects of the church that we need to not neglect the spiritual side of things for the sake of looking or sounding better, because again, we miss the point. And so that's what the apostles are actually saying with these seven men, to be full of the Holy Spirit so that they can take care of the widows and do so with the love and for the glory of Christ. And then it goes on to say in verses 5 through 6, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, I had so many problems with these, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Here's an interesting note. Every single one of these seven men, these are Greek names. Every single one. So it was the Hellenist who had the issue. And so the church, as a way of making peace and making amends, decides to place Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, as overseers of the matter. They're the ones that felt slighted, so the church said, okay, you make sure that doesn't happen again. And so far, we've seen a lot of attacks on the church. Attempts to stop and destroy it. We've seen deception. We've seen opposition. We've seen even attempts of intimidation. And now again, there is this divide and conquer attempt within the church. And yet, even at times when the church messes up, the church continues to repent, obey Christ, and keep their focus completely on Him. And that's why it says in verse 7 that the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. But again, the church thrives when it's under obedience to God. Notice that when issues come up, they handle it according to God's commands. They don't let it go. They don't ignore it. They don't try to come up with it, handle it themselves or come up with their own rules. They seek God's will and do things accordingly. And you'll notice that though the tensions keep rising and rising, the church is still condensed within Jerusalem. And now we'll see a problem with that. Because the church is ballooning up and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's in the heart of Jewish nation stuff. It's in Jerusalem. And now we're going to see that they're clashing with the established order to the point to where tensions are about to come to a head. Look at verses 8 through 10. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Let me stop there. Stephen did many great signs and wonders. Stephen was not an apostle. Stephen was one of the Greek Jews. Stephen was simply a believer. And yet, the same Holy Spirit that was in Peter and John and all those guys, it's the same Holy Spirit that is in Stephen. And so Stephen, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to do great signs and wonders. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. There's a couple of things I want to take from this real quick. First of all, notice that this is the same Stephen that was just appointed as basically a deacon within the church. He already has his role. He already has his spot within the church. And Stephen could have easily had the attitude of, well, I already have my job. This really isn't it. You guys maybe need to go talk to the apostles if you have a problem with what we're talking about here. But again, I'm here to remind you that whatever your role is within the church, whether it's a pastor, an elder, whether you're in the worship team, whether you're just the janitor, whether you're the person who is just putting the little notes behind the chairs, each and every one of us, our main job and goal is to declare the gospel of Christ, whatever opportunity we have. Just like in our own national army, there's the medical side, there's the administrative side, there's the reconnaissance side, there's the infantry. But the main goal of the army is to defend our country. Just like within the church, there's administrative, there's pastoral, there's this, there's that. But the main goal, the whole reason why God keeps the church on the earth is to proclaim to the world, repent and believe in Jesus. And if we need to remember that there are some times that there are some people who are especially gifted by the Holy Spirit to be evangelists, that does not get the rest of us off the hook. Just like Stephen. If you're out and about and having a conversation with someone about Jesus, that's an appointment by God for you at that particular moment. Because again, I hear, well, that's the pastor's job. But they're not talking to the pastor. They're talking to you. It's your job to be biblically literate as well. It's your job, as well as mine or anybody else's, to give an answer. And I'm telling you, if you put yourself in a position where you rely solely on the pastor for every biblical aspect of your life, you are in extremely dangerous territory. I am not here to arbor this specifically to you, to hand feed this to you. I am here as a supplement to help guide you in the correct way by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. You have to eat. And if you're only eating once a week, then you're going to starve. And you cannot go up against what the world dishes out to you. Remember, it doesn't matter who the pastor is. It doesn't matter how successful they are. It doesn't matter how much you may even like them. Intentionally or no intentionally, they are human beings who can easily lead you astray. I can say words to you up here that are completely unbiblical, and if you're not biblical literate enough to catch that and call me out on it, then this church is in trouble. It's a cult start, and I don't want to start serving Kool-Aid here. I don't want anything to do with that. intentionally or not, people can lead you astray. All of us are called to be like Stephen, full of faith and wisdom in the Holy Spirit. He's in you just as much as he's in me. The second thing I want to take from these verses is that the people couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit that was within Stephen. It had nothing to do with Stephen. It wasn't because he was just so convincing or charismatic, or he just was so good looking that the people just had to hear him. It was because of the spirit by which he spoke. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5. But my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Remember, Jesus specifically said, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will provide the words that you need at the moment. Now, it's up to us to put this in here and in here. It's the Holy Spirit's power to bring those up when you're talking to somebody. So, again, are you not good at talking to people? Then great. That means that the power of the Holy Spirit will be displayed in you even more. Church, I'm an introvert. This makes me nervous every Sunday. I am not very good at talking to people. Nobody wants to hear about dragons and video games all the time. Okay? I'm not very good at it. God has an amazing sense of humor when I became a believer and he said, okay, now you're going to be a pastor. It is going to not only be your job to speak and interact with people, to get up every single week and publicly speak on the internet now. This is an introvert's nightmare. But in my weakness, he is lifted up. It's not my talents or abilities. It's about his power and his glory alone. So again, if I can do this every single week, you can maybe continue to have that conversation with someone at the grocery store or at work or wherever it is that you are. If you rely on his power and his wisdom and not your own abilities, that is when no one can dispute you like they couldn't dispute Stephen. And because of that, we see all too familiar accusations start coming up against him. Look at Acts 6, 11 through 12. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. This seems to be a pattern of the church. With great success comes great opposition. And they're beginning their accusations with something that can easily provoke people. I mean, accusing someone of speaking against Moses is like, for us, someone starting to talk trash about George Washington. You just don't do it. You might as well have someone say that they hate their own country. It's a low-hanging fruit that stirs up people very, very quickly. And these people cause enough chaos and enough problems to have Stephen arrested and brought to the council. And to drive the nail straight through the coffin, they gather allies with more outrageous accusations in 13 and 14. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the place and the law. For we say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. This, again, is a constant accusation of the church. They accuse Jesus of this. They're currently accusing Stephen of this. Later, we'll see they're even going to accuse Paul of the exact same thing. This is a complete misunderstanding of what Christians are trying to say at this particular time. What they're trying to say is that Christ has now fulfilled the law, and how living in the grace of Christ is the natural next step of the customs of Moses. Romans 8, 3 through 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They're trying to say that the whole point of the temple and its existence with all its rituals and all the things that was commanded to them was just a shadow of what is to come. The veil is torn for a reason. It is now finished. We have now been made right in Jesus, and we can have one-on-one relationship with God. But people are so steeped in their traditions that they're willing to go down with the ship that they're defending, even when it has no use for them anymore. So again, here's my question. What customs are we fiercely holding on to for the expense of Christ? What traditions are we having? Is there anything in your life that's hindering you from following him more closely? Is there something in you that you need to surrender to him? What tradition are you holding on to that maybe you're so afraid that Jesus may even destroy? You know, at one point, whatever it is might have even been a good thing, but now you're holding on to that more than you're holding on to Jesus himself. Maybe it was something at one point that used to work out great and it used to bring people into the church, but now it's the very thing that's keeping people away. Maybe it's some kind of tradition that maybe even was passed on from family member to family member for generations. But the problem is you value honoring that more than Christ himself, which is probably what the tradition was originally intended for in the first place. I can tell you, whatever it is, it's not worth it. And it's probably harming you and doing no good for you. Whatever it is, we need to let it go for the sake of Christ and let him fulfill the promises that he has given us. Learn from the mistakes the people who are accusing Stephen of. They miss Jesus Christ, their very own Messiah, the fulfillment of everything they held dear, the one they had been waiting for generations and generations, all for their precious customs and traditions. Church, I don't want to be that same way. But in the end, in this chapter, in the midst of all this mess and chaos, we see Stephen's reaction in verse 15. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. That did not mean Stephen was exceptionally good looking. I like the way one commentary put it. Stephen's face did not have that mild, soft, angelic look that we see in so many paintings, nor was it a look of stern judgment or wrath. Instead, his face reflected the perfect peace and confidence of one that knows and trusts his God. His face was not filled with fear or terror because he knew his life was in God's hands and that Jesus never forsakes his people. Church, we have that exact same promise. Even in the face of death, we have a promise that Jesus will not forsake us. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Here's the thing. As a Christian, even though it looks like it, we can't lose. Even when we die, we get to go be with Christ. And if we live, we see God continuously give strength and power and victory, even in the face of so much opposition. This is the confidence that we have in our God. No matter how big and scary things get, he is bigger, and when it is necessary, he can even be scarier. We'll see that in Revelation whenever that happens. And as the scriptures say, if we suffer for the sake of doing good, then great is our reward going to be in heaven. Trust in God in all things and in all seasons, good or bad. Even at times, I need to be reminded of that. We need to remember who God is. We need to remember who exactly it is that we're serving, why we're doing this, what is going to happen. Because we're going to start seeing in the next chapters that there's so much oppression, there's so much problems, that the church then starts to disperse. But there's even talks among scholars that God used that disbursement because the church wasn't necessarily being obedient to Christ. Christ said to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and all the ends of the earth. And they were staying and condensing in Jerusalem. So even when we come across opposition and then we disperse, that's sometimes God's will because God specifically said to go. And once we see the church leave Jerusalem, that's when we start seeing Gentiles being filled with the Holy Spirit and worshiping God. And then the church has to deal with the fact of, well, what does it now mean to be a Christian? I thought it was only Jews. As if God was going to let the rest of his creation just go by the wayside. But we're going to go ahead and stop there. But for now, just kind of recap what we kind of talked about. Remember, first off, there is no avoiding conflict within the church. We're humans, so there's no getting around it, but it's how we handle it. Talk to the person. Go to the person to legitimately resolve the situation and not just to talk and bash them. Secondly, our unity is not in a similar culture or background. Our unity is in Christ Jesus himself. No matter who you are or where you're from, all are one in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even Giants fans. Just saying. Kind of. I'm up here. I'm the pastor. I'm allowed to. Thirdly, don't rely on your own abilities and talents to give an answer for Christ. Only rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't try to be eloquent. Don't try to be anything else. There's even talks about when Paul went to Athens and he's walking around and he sees all this stuff and he goes and talks to the philosophers that he kind of learned a lesson because he tried to have eloquence of words. And it says only a few believed him. And then it shows later, I think in one of his Corinthian letters, he goes, I choose not to have any of that. I only choose to know Christ and him crucified. So again, it's not about how you speak. It's not about how I speak. It's about who's speaking through you. Fourthly, don't hold so tightly to your own customs and traditions for the sake of Christ. And finally, remember that we have confidence in Christ Jesus even unto death. We can have the peace that transcends all understanding if we remember exactly who it is we serve and who it is that we worship. Last verse, and we'll end here and have the worship team come up. Philippians 3, 8 through 9. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence and the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness which is from God by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you that even in the midst of chaos and suffering and opposition that the church faced, we are evidence of your work because 2,000 years later, despite the efforts of human beings, your word and your gospel still exist today that we've heard it and believed. We ask you, Father, to let go of any traditions that are counter to you. Help us, Father, to take anything away that is keeping us from following you. Help us, Father, to be completely and utterly reliant on your Holy Spirit, so that whatever words that we have are your words, because those are the best ones to bring people to the saving knowledge of you. We thank you again for today. We thank you for your blessings and your love. And we ask you to be with us as we go throughout the week and go about our lives. In Jesus' holy name, amen.